This morning we come to the conclusion of our series on raw hope out of the book of Jeremiah. For the past couple of months we've been walking through this book, walking through Jeremiah's 40-year ministry. You can get online and listen to as many of those sermons as you want to get and listen to if you want to be brought up to speed. But as we conclude listening to what the word of the Lord says to and through Jeremiah. We've studied passages where every week, hopefully, we've come to a point where there's some hope. In spite of the doom and the gloom in the book of Jeremiah, in spite of the fact that he's the weeping prophet, in spite of the fact that he wants nothing to do with you know, standing in front of the people and proclaiming the word of God, we've seen hope every week. And sometimes we've had to dig for it a little bit, and sometimes we've had to squint really hard to see it, but not today. Today, the raw hope of Jeremiah literally slaps us in the face. It's as obvious as it can possibly be. The word of the Lord in Jeremiah 32. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. In the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard of the royal palace of Judah. Now, a couple weeks ago, before I got to go on vacation, we saw that it's now 587 BC. The Babylonian armies are at the gates of the city of Jerusalem. If we were in the city, we would hear all of the chaos and the noise of an army at war about to conquer a city. Their battering rams are banging against the gates of the city. Destruction and conquest are imminent. Zedekiah the king, the puppet king that the Babylonians put on the throne 10 years earlier, who was stupid enough to rebel against them, is about to be captured and carried off into exile. And while this scene is going on, while that's what we would see on CNN or MSNBC or Fox News, while that's what would be the headlines of whatever newspapers are still in print today, that's really not the whole story. That's just the symptom. That's just what we see with our physical eyes. That's just kind of where we live in this physical world. Because what's really going on is the people of God are going to suffer the consequences of their sin. The spiritual truth that's underlying all this is that the people have rebelled against God, and God is using the armies of the king of Babylon as his tool to bring judgment against them. Jeremiah 32, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire. They will burn it down, along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger, by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. This isn't just about a world power coming in and whooping up on the Israelites because they're a weaker nation. This is about the judgment of God. Judgment and punishment and rebuking of God so that the people will understand that he is God. And so that the people will eventually come back to him. See, God doesn't punish just to punish. God doesn't give consequences just so that we can suffer or anything like that. There's always a reason for everything God does, and that reason is always so that we might come back to him, so that we might seek his face regardless of and in the midst of whatever circumstances are going on in our lives. Now, in our passage this morning, as you saw on the screen, Jeremiah is under arrest. He's confined in the courtyard of the royal palace. He's under guard. He's not free to move around. And he's there simply because he speaks the word of God. He's there because he told King Zedekiah, hey, the Babylonians are coming and you're going to lose. And Zedekiah, being a king, doesn't appreciate that kind of doom and gloom talk, doesn't appreciate Jeremiah walking up and down the street saying, you know, woe is us, we're about to be taken over, we're about to be conquered, life is going to get really, really ugly. Zedekiah doesn't like hearing that he's going to be carried off into exile to Babylon. And as Jeremiah sits in this courtyard as a prisoner of the king, as all this noise of this army conquering his city roils about him, in the midst of all this chaos, Jeremiah hears from God. And here's what God says. The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it. Now get a picture. This is a more chaotic scene than probably any of us have ever seen. This is death and destruction at our doorstep. This is a few people running around in the city trying to figure out how to either escape or how to live or how to get away from these Babylonians that are coming in. Everything is upside down. And we know from history that when the Babylonians come in this time, unlike 10 years earlier, they destroy Jerusalem. They tear the temple of God down stone by stone by stone so that no two remain connected to each other. They burn the houses, they burn the fields, and they carry virtually everybody who survives off into captivity. It's not just the elite people anymore. It's not just the leaders or the priests or anybody like that. Everybody. So it's somebody conquering us, and you know that your life is going to change because we're going to be carried off into captivity. And this is when God speaks to Jeremiah. And God says this in the midst of this chaos. Your cousin's going to come and tell you to buy a piece of dirt. What? God, we got a real problem here. We got a real situation here. We're about to be destroyed, conquered, carried off, separated from family members. Life as we know it is about to end. God says, your cousin's going to show up and ask you to buy a piece of dirt. Sure enough, just like that, God says it, and it happens. Then just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, buy my field at Anathoth, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself. Now, for us to even get to hope to understand this passage, this is literally like somebody's conquering our country. The United States of America is about to cease to exist. Your life and my life are never going to be the same. And God says to us, hey, go buy that piece of dirt down on North Sandusky Boulevard. Say, what? Are you crazy? I mean, you know, it's silly. It's ludicrous. Can you imagine what your family would say? Can you imagine what your friends would say? Can you imagine what your neighbors are going to say? They're going to say, Are you sure you heard God right? That's a little strange, don't you think? That's a little, you know, if we want to be politically correct and we don't want to be rude to each other, that's silly or that's ludicrous. If we really want to say what we're thinking, are you stupid? Did you miss your meds this morning? Do you have a mental problem? Did you fall down in the bathtub on your way to worship today? What is wrong with you? But listen to what Jeremiah does. I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Have you ever been at a place where you know with absolute certainty that it's the word of the Lord? No question in our minds, no doubt in our hearts, this is what God is telling me to do. As silly as it sounds, as stupid as it sounds, foolish as it appears to be, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. He's in prison. In the courtyard, the city's about to fall. His cousin comes, says, buy some dirt. I knew it was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 7 ounces of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed. I mean, he's, you know, this chaos is going on, and he's taking care of all the legal requirements of buying a piece of land. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. The city's going to hell in a handbasket, and he's pulling out cash and putting it on a scale so he makes sure he's got the right amount of money. He says, I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, his secretary, his scribe, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel and of the witnesses who had signed the deed and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. Now, as absurd and as silly and as ludicrous and as stupid as all this sounds, Jeremiah knows beyond a shadow of doubt this is exactly what God is calling him to do. And so he does it. He does it. He pulls out his wallet, he weighs out 7 ounces of silver, he signs the deed, he takes the time to have it witnessed, he gives it to Baruch so that Baruch can file it. Jeremiah obeys God in front of everybody. And I wonder, you know, just like for us today, when we do something stupid that God tells us to do, something that looks stupid to our world. As a pastor for years, I've talked to people about, you know, tithing and about attending worship and about doing ministry and about going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And non-believers and even a lot of believers look at me like, you know, you got 7 heads and you're stupid. This is what the word of the Lord calls us to do. And I'm sure there were people there who thought, Jeremiah didn't take his meds today. I'm sure there were people there who thought, well, if that's the God Jeremiah's serving, I don't want any part of that dude right there. Because Jeremiah's just throwing money away at a time when hard, cold currency is the only thing you can count on. I'm sure there were people there who thought that he was irrational or absurd or maybe even foolish and stupid. Hopefully there were some people there who saw what Jeremiah did and said, well, I love Jeremiah's obedience, but I'm glad God didn't ask me to do that. You know what I mean? I don't understand it. I don't get it. But this is a man of God. This is an individual who's followed God, who's preached God's word for 40 years as a prophet. But the question is, why would God tell Jeremiah to do something like this? Why would God call Jeremiah to do something that looks so incredibly stupid, that looks like a totally irrational and poor decision? What purpose could it serve? Here's what Jeremiah says. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents and put them in a clay jar so they will last a long time. Now, the long time Jeremiah is talking about is a little longer than the length of this sermon this morning. Amen. Some of you are going, you know, we come to church and we're like, you know, the pastor's sermon is a long time, right? Or if we have to wait in line for 15 minutes to get our food or to get through the grocery stores, this is a long time for some of us in our culture. Some of us are looking at next week or you know, the spring planting or the end of school in June or something like that. We're thinking, that's a long time. Not a long time according to God's timetable. God's dealing with eternity. Time really doesn't matter to him. But he tells Baruch that these need to be put in a clay jar so they'll last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. The word of the Lord, houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. God tells Jeremiah, in the midst of this conquest that's about to happen, in the midst of this destruction, this disaster, in the midst of life not being the same as it was before when people are carried off into captivity, life will happen here again. Commerce and activity, work and play, crying and laughter, joy and sorrow, family reunions, potluck dinners, all that stuff is going to happen again, and it's going to happen right here in this spot. despite what it looks like, despite what is happening, in the midst of all this circumstance, there is going to be destruction. There is going to be an exile. There is going to be pain and crying and suffering. But God says that's not the end. There's going to be an exile, and there's going to be an after the exile. Something more is coming. God's people will return to this land, and there will be community, and there will be family, and there will be faith, and there will be shalom, that Jewish word. There will be wholeness and completeness right here once again, in spite of what it looks like to our eyes, in spite of what we're about to experience. See, this story of Jeremiah buying this field is a story about hope. It's a story in which Jeremiah acts in an extreme and in an absurd way, because in his heart he knows what the word of the Lord is calling him to do, and he obeys. He obeys because he believes in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who called the Jewish people into existence as his own chosen people. He obeys because this is the God who's delivered his people from slavery and bondage in Egypt. Because this is the God who for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, God provided for their every need. This is the God who leads them, just as he promised, into the land of Canaan. This is the God who hears their prayers and repeatedly in the time of the judges delivers them from their enemies over and over and over again. This is the God who not only calls his people, but the God who chooses to reveal himself to his people. You know, one of the things I love, and one of the things that's cool is when little kids come, you know, isn't that Jocelyn just a doll? Yeah. If you want the Kings to have 12 more kids, just tell them after service, because they make great babies. You know, I'm just saying. But it's like when we see an adult get down on a kid's level and talk to them and encourage them and play with them and interact with them. That's kind of what God does for his people. He's so far above us, so far intellectually removed from us, so much greater than we are. And yet he takes the time, if we'll take the time, to kneel down and to commune with us, to interact with us, to share his heart. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to. This is the God that Jeremiah hears, that Jeremiah listens to. This is the God that Jeremiah obeys, because this is a story of hope, of raw hope, of awesome, incredible hope, of almost hope against hope. Hope that trusts that what God says is true. Hope that trusts that God actually has our best interests at heart, even when it doesn't look like that's the case. This is hope that gets us through whatever disaster we're currently experiencing or whatever pain and suffering we have, because we trust in God. We believe in him. We trust that we're in the midst of this exile, but there is going to come an after the exile. A day when laughter will again happen, a day when joy will happen in our homes, a day when we will experience again the very presence of God right here and right now in this world. And God's saying to Jeremiah, buy this land, because there's coming a day when these homes will be filled again, when these vineyards will flourish, when my people, whom I've called, whom I've chosen, whom I've delivered from bondage, when my people will again experience my presence. Buy this land, God tells Jeremiah, even though the Babylonians are going to take it over. Buy this land as a sign of hope. Buy it as a sign that this land will once again house the people of God. Buy this piece of dirt, this soil, doomed though it is currently because it's going to be captured by the Babylonians, buy it because once again it will house God's people. This is the raw hope of the entire book of Jeremiah, the promise that God will never, ever abandon his people. Despite what it looks like, despite the circumstances of life, despite the disease and the darkness and the death in our world, God will never, ever abandon his people. Now, the presence of hope here suggests there is, in fact, a future, right? There are a lot of people in our country today who act like there's no future. There's only death and destruction. It can only get worse. Hope looks to the days and the weeks and the months and the years and the decades ahead, should the Lord tarry, and says, there's something out there worth living for. There's a reason to get up in the morning and get dressed and go to work and come home and minister to our families. There's a reason for all of this. Because in the midst of whatever struggles and difficulties we have, there's something good coming. No matter how dark and bleak our situation appears, hope is rooted in the conviction that there is something worth living for, some better days ahead, a future to look forward to. It's been well documented that without hope, people diminish, people suffer. All you have to do is look at the suicide rate in our country today. We're living in a land of beyond plenty. Most of us got so much stuff we can't even store it all. You know what I'm saying? We moved to Ohio. I had one sweatshirt. Because I lived for 15 years in Florida, I had one sweatshirt. That first winter we were here, 2013, anybody remember that winter? It's just a white blur in my mind. I went to every thrift store in 3 counties to buy everything warm I could get my hands on. You know what? I've got so many sweatshirts in my closet right now, I couldn't wear them all if I rotated them every day. We are just a blessed people. We've got cars we don't drive. We've got trucks we leave in our garage all winter long. We've got stuff we don't even know we've got anymore, which is a good reason to bring it to our yard sale. But we live in a land where there is so much. And yet the reality is the suicide rate in our country for young adults is off the charts. Off the charts. Because there's no hope. Not because there's no wealth. Not because there are no possessions. Not because there's none of that stuff. It's because there's no hope in our hearts. And when there's no hope, people simply give up. People have no reason to get up in the morning. Without hope, it's impossible to live a meaningful life. But what exactly is this thing we call hope? Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. Paul's saying, when everything's said and done, when all the chaff is burnt off, when all the possessions are gone, when everything's taken care of, this is what's left. Faith, hope, and love. And we all know what faith is, right? Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. Faith is believing that which we can't see. Whether it's religious faith or just personal faith. Faith is, how many of us believe the sun was coming up on the east this morning? Before it ever came up, we had faith. How many of us, when we were driving here, had faith that that person in the other lane was going to stay in their lane? That's faith. Faith is believing in what we can't see. It's trusting in that. Whether it's in God, whether it's in our spouses, whether it's in family, whatever it happens to be, that's what faith is. And we all get love. John 3:16, Jesus says, for God so loved. For God so agape'd. Love, agape, is that unconditional acceptance of one another, regardless of who they are. It's desiring the very best for every other person, whether we agree with them politically or theologically or sexually or morally. It's loving them anyway. Loving them in spite of that, regardless of any other factor, just because they're created in the image and likeness of God. Agape love is choosing to act in the best interest of another person, period. No exceptions, no exclusions, and no excuses. And aren't we glad that God agapes us? But what's hope? What is it we're talking about here? Most of the time we talk about hope kind of loosely, you know what I mean? We talk about hope like wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain for the church picnic kind of deal, or, you know, the Warsaw Carnival. I hope we get a good grade on the test. No, I didn't study, but I'm counting on the prayer power of all my church family to help me out here. Hope is when, you know, we hope our team wins the game. And if you're from Michigan, you have to hope a lot more than some other people in the world have to hope. But we hope those things. You know, we mistake hope for optimism sometimes. The optimist, you know those people, the glass is always half full. How many of you are sitting in the restaurant, you know, and your glass gets down halfway and you're going, oh, I still got half a glass, I'm good. Or you're one of those people who are like, my glass is half empty. Where's the wait staff here? Because we're looking around and we're kind of being careful about how we drink because we're afraid to run out of what we're doing. Now, we all know those glass half full people. I appreciate those people who regardless of how bleak the situation is, they think that it's awesome. You know what I'm saying? We all know the story. The pessimist and the optimist and the realist are standing at the end of the tunnel, and the pessimist looks down the train tunnel and he sees darkness. And the optimist looks down the train tunnel and they see light because the train's coming. And the realist sees the actual train coming. And the engineer looking out the window of the train sees three idiots standing on the track that are about to get obliterated and go meet Jesus. I love optimists, even though they can be incredibly annoying, right? That first winter we were here in 2013, I think we had the truck and we plowed there. I think I plowed the church lot twice a day, every day for like 3 months. We were shoveling, we were throwing snow. Ed shows up with his big truck so he can push it all back further because the parking lot's half full even though we're plowing it. Right? And some idiot comes up to me and says, isn't this snow beautiful? Yeah, I'm only spending 4 hours a day shoveling it, plowing it, dealing with it, driving it. No, it's not beautiful. It's stupid. It's ugly. Or the electricity goes out, right? No power. And so you light the candles and we're sitting here freezing to death. And somebody says, aren't those candles romantic? Yeah, romance is great, but I prefer it at 85 degrees when it's romance. You know what I'm saying? I like it a little warmer. No matter what can go wrong, goes wrong. You know, the gym roof collapses and people see that as a blessing. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? That's going to cost us $80,000 to fix it. Hey, it brings us together. It unifies us. You know, struggle and adversity builds character. Can I tell you the truth? I don't want character. I'd much prefer an easy life where everything just sails down the road smoothly and perfectly. This optimism, though, this isn't even what Jeremiah and God are describing here. See, the hope that Jeremiah demonstrates, this act that he does by purchasing this seemingly worthless piece of dirt is not simply optimism. He's not just wishfully thinking that it's going to have some value somewhere down the road. It's not putting the best possible spin on it and trying to make it look good and giving us those platitudes that, you know, time heals all wounds and everything's going to be good. Jeremiah buys this piece of dirt because he fully expects God's going to deliver on his promise. That somewhere, a long time from now, down the road, 70 years, the people of God will once again walk this earth in this land that he's given them. That they will experience community and all of the things that go along with that. That they will again be whole and have that shalom peace, where despite circumstances, life is good. And it's here that many Christians will say, yeah, this world can be messy, it can be nasty, but you know, our hope isn't in this world. Our hope as believers is in heaven. And as Christians, when life gets really tough, we always have that almost bailout factor to look forward to. Yeah, it's ugly and I hurt and there are tears and life is a struggle, but somewhere down the road, we put our hope in Jesus' words. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back and take you to be with me. As Christians, we have the hope to look forward to in Revelation 21, where it says there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. I'm going to be honest with you, I can't even conceive of that. Amen? All of my 63 years walking this earth, that's not been my experience, but that day is coming. And while for us as Christians, this hope is real and it's true and it's promised and it's glorious, this is still not what Jeremiah is talking about here in our passage. While we can and should look forward to that hope, while that is our great testimony of eternity that we're going to spend forever in the presence of God, The hope that God's calling Jeremiah to is a hope for right here and right now in this world. In the midst of the pain and the suffering, in the midst of all the nastiness and the disease and death, in the midst of all the heartache and despair that are going on right here on this earth. And while this hope stretches out 70 years into the future, it's rooted in the promise that God himself is right here, right now, in the midst of this life with you and I. Now, we're not talking health, wealth, and prosperity. We're not talking, you know, if you do this, God's going to bless you. And if you do that, God's going to bless you. And if you do this thing over here, and if you put your prayer rug out right, and if you give enough money to the church, and if you hold your mouth right or do your devotions long enough, that God's going to bless us. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, this story really isn't even about Jeremiah. For 40 years, he's been proclaiming the word of the Lord. It's not about him at all, just like it's not about you and I. The story is about God. The story is about the presence of God. The story is about this God that we serve who creates everything out of nothing. It's about this God who speaks to the dry bones and brings them back to life. The God who unleashes his power, his dunamis, in a tomb which holds the body of Jesus of Nazareth and raises him back to life. This is a story about the forgiveness and the love and the grace and the mercy of our God. A God who promises that as we walk with him, he will change us. He will transform us. He will give us a clean heart and a right spirit right here, right now, in the midst of this life on this physical planet that you and I currently inhabit. See, our hope as Christians is not politics or religion. It's not wealth or power. It's not finding the right person or even being the right person. Our hope, Scripture tells us over and over and over again, is rooted in and comes from and is grounded in the God who created and sustains this entire universe. Psalm 42:5 says, "Put your hope in the Lord." Now, I don't care who you vote for. I don't care who you root for. I don't care about any of that stuff. That's all just peripheral chaff. Here's where our hope goes: in the Lord. Put your hope in the Lord. But, remember the but? After the but comes the hard truth. Put your hope in the Lord, but that doesn't mean we just get to sit around like spiritual people and say, oh, I hope God does this, and oh, I hope God does that, and I hope God, you know, puts my person in the White House, and I hope God has my team win, and I hope God finds the right spouse for me, and I hope, and I hope, and I hope, and I hope. See, when we hope in the Lord, we do what Jeremiah does. We obey. Because that's really the proof of where our hope is. God comes to Jeremiah in this midst of this chaos. He says, buy this worthless piece of dirt that's going to have no value for your lifetime, for the next 70 years. Go buy it anyway. And Jeremiah does that. Puts out hard-earned cold cash for something that in this world is going to be absolutely valueless. Jeremiah obeys even though I'm sure he got ridiculed for it, even though I'm sure it looks stupid to those people around him. See, this raw hope that God gives comes not just when he calls us as his people, but when we choose to obey him, when we choose to follow him. Because when we do that, people see Jesus. And there's only one thing you and I are called to do and to be as followers of Christ, little Jesuses. We're Jesus in this world. We're the examples. Whether we talk about it or not, when people see our lives, they see Jesus. Dare you and I to live in that hope? Do we dare to love one another as Christ loves us? Do we dare to love those we disagree with in the same way that Jesus loves us? Do we dare to humble ourselves and to count other people as better than ourselves, just like Jesus himself does? Do we dare to obey in giving the first fruits of our time and our talent and our treasure to the kingdom of God rather than to our own little kingdom? Do we dare to do that? You remember, some of you who are older here, older than me even, which is getting pretty old these days, but not as old as Jane, right, Jane? Just had to do that. Jane and I go way back to seminary together, so she brought it up today. Do you and I remember a time when church and the community of faith was the reason we didn't do other stuff? Right? I can't join this league because it conflicts with my worship. I can't do this because I want and need to be in worship on Sunday morning or on Wednesday. I'm not committing to this, you know, AAU travel league or this whatever because this is what has priority. Now, I'm the pastor. I get paid to do this, but my calendar starts with Sunday every week. And this is the most important day, and y'all pay me, so I show up. But I'm here every Sunday, and we've got other stuff to do. I was out last Sunday because I was on vacation. But is the community of faith the number one priority in our life? Because as flawed as any church family is, this is the vehicle that God has chosen to use to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are lost and hurting. When was the last time we said, I'm not doing that because it's going to conflict with what God calls me to do as a member of his family, as his redeemed child? Do we dare give the first fruits of our time, our talent, and our treasure to the kingdom of God through the local church family? Do we dare to go and make disciples? When was the last time you and I led someone to a salvation experience and change their eternity? When was the last time we even tried to do that? Do we dare to appear foolish and even stupid as we obey God's calling on our lives? Do we dare to find our hope in the Lord and to live every moment of our lives in the midst of that hope, out of that hope, because of that hope? If you're weary and worn out today, if you're tired of the struggles of life, here's what the prophet Isaiah says. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint.